Our lesson from the Westminster Confession of Faith comes from chapter 16, paragraphs 1 and 2. If you're using your Bibles, I think it's on page 928. Or excuse me, not Bibles, your Trinity hymnal. Chapter 16 on good works. I hope that you will see in our text in Revelation why I chose chapter 16 on good works. If you have time today, read this entire section. It's very good. And the men who framed the Westminster Confession of Faith put a lot of thought and a lot of precision in the words that were chosen for this particular section. We only have time to read these two, but really you should read the entire chapter. It's really a fine piece of work and theology. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by themselves believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. And then our shorter catechism lesson, question and answer 35, found on page 970. Chip, do you guys do the question and then we answer together, or just do?
Typically, I just read.
Okay. All right. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Let us sing together In Christ Alone, found in your hymnals on page number 265. Our sermon text for this next part is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Revelation, that is the book all the way to the right. All the way to the right. Revelation chapter 3. Let us come before the Lord and ask for his help and his blessing upon the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, again we beseech you, we ask for your help now. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, would you speak through the minister here as he preaches, as he reads from your word. And I pray, O Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us as we hear from your word here this morning. Father, may you be exalted and glorified, may your Son be preached, and may your Holy Spirit bring about conviction in our own lives. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, shortly after I graduated high school, I had one of those heart-to-heart talks with my dad. My dad is a bigger gentleman. He is 6'4", and pretty big guy. So his heart-to-heart talks are always a little scary. And he had one of those heart-to-heart talks where he said, "Son, you're not really doing much with your life right now in the moment. You need to kind of get it in gear. You need to kind of figure out what it is that you want to do, because you are eating all my food and you're not contributing very much." It was a wake-up call, so to speak, for my father. Sometimes we need one of those every now and again, a good old-fashioned wake-up call. Well, this church here in Sardis needed a wake-up call, and they got one. They received one from the Lord Jesus. And like I said, sometimes as the church, we need to be confronted with the Lord of the church, and we need to be woken up. Now, I use that language of waking up specifically for this church, because this church had fallen asleep. This church was, as Jesus says here, dead. This is a spiritually dead church. This is a church that no longer is doing good works. Get to that when we move a little bit further on in the sermon, but for our opening, this is really what our Lord finds wrong with this church. Now, in the book of Revelation, specifically chapters 2 and 3, we find the Lord coming to these churches, real historical churches in Asia Minor, and he confronts these churches with things that they've done well, things that they haven't done well. In two churches in particular, they were commended for what they were enduring. And in one church in specific, Laodicea, and actually in Sardis, there's no commendation whatsoever from the Lord. So they receive basically only rebuke from the Lord. I've chosen this particular text not because of anything that Redeemer has done or anything like that, but because if I had to judge the landscape of churches in general right now in the West, I think a good majority of churches fit this particular description of Sardis. Sardis and the church here in Sardis is one where they have become indifferent. They have really taken on the personification of their city. They have stopped witnessing to their city. And because they've done that, they have become spiritually dead. Again, we'll flesh that out as we move along in this text. A lot of times when we come to Scripture, historical background is necessary to help us understand what's going on, helps us understand some of the particularities that are being worked out here. And that really becomes the case with the churches in Asia Minor. There's a lot of historical background that will help us understand what's going on. Sardis was a city that really, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, had a reputation, but its reputation was a reputation that was being lived upon in the past. That's to say that they were known in the past for many things, but at the time of this writing, they were just living off of that past reputation. They didn't really have much to offer now at that time. Sardis was a, because of its geography and because of its placement, it had a lot of success. It was wealthy and powerful. In fact, it was really thought to be a place where you couldn't penetrate. You couldn't go into and take it over, and they really became arrogant in that. One day, the king, who was at that time, Croesus, he thought, you know what, I want to do one of the most impossible things, and I want to go and I want to capture Cyrus, King Cyrus, king of Persia. And so he decided to do that, and when he did that, he was surprised at the fact that he was met with a very strong force, and it didn't take him very long to realize, we're not going to be able to take him down lightly. Let's retreat and move back and pick up and go back home. And because he did that, he thought to himself, surely King Cyrus isn't going to come and come back and retaliate. And even if he did, look at us. We're amazing, we're awesome, and they're not going to be able to do that. Well, they did. King Cyrus came, captured the city, and the city fell. The city fell again by Antiochus III in 214 BC. So the city has fallen two times in its existence, both times because they lacked vigilance. They essentially, because of their pride and their arrogance, they did not have people keeping guard and keeping watch over them. And so they were able to be taken over pretty easily. Then, in the first century, there was a large earthquake that really depleted the city. And because of this, they needed monies from the emperor and from Rome. And so Rome, because they gave them monies, really had them in the back pocket. They were kind of able to do whatever they want with the city. And the city became a well-known place, a temple warden for the emperors and the emperor gods and things like that. And so this became a place where the emperor cult was very much alive. This becomes important, and we'll get to why this is important here with respect to our Lord's rebuke to this church. For the remainder of our time, we can really see two main points, the problem or the diagnosis toward this church, and then the way in which our Lord commands this church to repent. So, the diagnosis, the problem. Really, at the end of the day, the church took on the attitude that had began to plague the city. They took on the very life of the city. And this happens when a church essentially no longer is a church. When the church no longer preaches the gospel, when the church no longer is willing to stand up to wickedness, when a church is no longer willing to be a witness to the prevailing culture. This is an example of a church that is indifferent. This is an example of a church that has completely assimilated into the culture. They've lost their Christian identity. They've become spiritually dead. That is what our Lord means when he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Have you ever heard of the terminology nominal Christian in name only. That is what our Lord is rebuking here. They're Christians, but they're only Christians in name. Their works that are being done are not true good works. They're not truly manifested through the work of the Spirit, as we read earlier in our catechism. And in the confession, and the confession speaking about good works. I chose that section in light of this particular passage because I think it's important that we understand what good works are. And I think it's important that we understand what good works are because when we read a text like this that speaks of a lack of good works, oftentimes we want to go into kind of an opposite direction, which can be what's referred to as legalism. And then we think that we can be really holy when we add on to God's word, right? But God is not a taskmaster. In fact, we see this here in this text, in the way in which the Lord tells this church to repent. He doesn't say to go over and to create new things and to do new things. And no, he simply says to repent, to go back to the way that you were, the things that you had done earlier on, when your good works were actually good works. Now, the language here to this church resembles that of the language of Ephesus. In Ephesus, the Lord came to that church, and that church was commended for its doctrinal zeal. It was commended for its love of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. In fact, the Lord says, I love the fact that you hate the Nicolaitans. You hate this so-called Christian sect that was teaching falsely. You're able to know doctrine so well that you're able to say that is a wicked sect. The problem is that you've grown cold. You've grown cold. Because you love doctrine so much, you essentially, you don't look at others and you've not preached the gospel to those on the outside like you should. You've created this holier-than-thou attitude, right? So that was Ephesus' rebuke that the Lord had given to them. The language here, however, in Sardis, is where they're not even showing that in their good works. Their works are in name only. They have a Christian sign. They have the Christian language. They've got a large congregation, perhaps. They're going through the motions of Christianity, but that's it. They're spiritually dead. They're not a true church. And that's a very dangerous place to be in. In fact, when you're in that position, when you're in that place, oftentimes you don't even know that you're in that position. Until it's too late. Until the Lord comes in judgment and removes his candlestick or his very presence from the church. You've heard of apostasy. This is what that's getting to. Falling away. Falling away as a church and no longer being any resemblance of a true church. And that's what's going on here in this place. Now, it's important to note what precisely the Lord, or why precisely the Lord is saying that this church is a dead church. In other churches, there is, the Lord commends, the Lord says you're doing something well. There's confrontation that's going on, that the church is facing with the prevailing city around them, and there's commendation for that. For example, in the letter to Smyrna, there is a Jewish population that is attacking the Christian church and saying and calling them a synagogue of Satan, and they're receiving monetary, a loss in monetary gains, and they're suffering, and the church is suffering, and the Lord Jesus says, I commend you for this, and even though you're suffering, even though you're going through this, I'm blessing you, and you're richly blessed in this. So, we come to Sardis, no such thing exists. That's a problem, because in Sardis, there's a very large Jewish population, and there's also a very large pagan population. And there's no hint whatsoever coming from the Lord that this church is receiving any form of opposition from either of those two groups. And that is not good. I remember hearing a sermon one time from one of my favorite Baptist preachers where he preached, and you know, he thought it was one of the best sermons that he preached, and he was saying all these different things, and a Jewish person came up to him afterwards and said, "Pastor, man, that was so great. Thank you so much for that. You know, I'm a Jewish person. I was just coming, stopping through, and man, you did such a good job. Thank you." And then he left. What's the problem there? How could a Jewish man say to a Christian pastor, "Well done"? Surely there would be something in his sermon, if it was a Christian sermon that preached Christ and preached Christ crucified, that should have rubbed this Jewish man a little bit in the wrong way. But there wasn't anything there. There was nothing distinctly Christian. There was nothing there that made this man go, I need to think about where I stand before God. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not advocating that you go out and pick fights for Jesus. I'm not advocating for a Jerks for Jesus movement or anything like that. What I'm advocating for is faithfulness. That's what I'm advocating for. And that's simply what Jesus is advocating for. Faithfulness. Being ready to stand firm. Being ready to be crucified for Christ's sake when it comes. And it will come. It's coming in our nation. Rapidly. And very, very, in a way in which we've never seen it before. I'm not trying to suggest that we, we withdraw or anything like that. That's not the way we do it. Again, what I'm advocating for is faithfulness, to be ready for it when it happens, and to know that it's going to happen. Essentially, what I'm talking about is first century Christianity. Read 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book where he is getting the church ready to endure all kinds of trials, all kinds of sufferings for Christ's sake. And I think that is on the horizon for us as well. And here in Sardis, this church, it wasn't doing that. It gave in. And it didn't, to the pagans, it didn't look anything different. To the Jews, it didn't look anything different. And there was nothing distinctly Christian about them whatsoever. Well, that's the problem. And here is the solution. And it's pretty easy. It's pretty simple. Oftentimes, like I said, I think we like to complicate our Lord's solutions to problems. And we do that because we want to add on to them. We become sort of like the Pharisees. We put up a big fence around that fence, the law, so that we can create these rules and barriers. But in reality, it doesn't do anything. And so our Lord's words, they're very simple. He says this: be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. So, be watchful. Wake up. Wake up. Be vigilant. That's his point. Sardis, the city, it fell asleep. There was nobody standing guard. There was nobody watching, and it was able to be attacked, and the city was able to be be invaded by foreign enemies. Well, the church, unless it's willing to stand guard and stand watch, will also be invaded by either foreign enemies or enemies from within the church as well. So we need to be watchful. We need to be awake. We need to wake up from our slumber. We need to strengthen the things which remain. There were a few, as the text tells us, who had not soiled their garments. There are a few in this church who did not defile themselves by cultural accommodation, but rather remained faithful. It was a very small few, a remnant within this church, but it was a few nonetheless. And he's telling them to wake up, and he's telling them to remember, excuse me, where they have what they have received and heard, and to hold fast and to repent. He's telling us what we intuitively all know when things go wrong. If you're in a marriage rut, you can reflect on times when your marriage was great, right? And you go back to implementing those things where when your marriage was working. You know, you don't try to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. And so Jesus is saying the same thing. He says, if you're in this position, if you're in this place, personally, individually as a Christian, or corporately as a church, he's saying, the time where you weren't in this position, go back to that time. Go back to when the gospel was sweet and it penetrated into your heart, and the Spirit was working in you, and he was creating good works in you. Go back to that. Repent and go back to that. And then he threatens them. He threatens them. As a good watchman of the soul must do from time to time, he threatens them by saying, if you don't do this, this will be what happens. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He uses here the language of judgment, the language of that last day where the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and he will bring judgment upon his people. He uses that language for this church to tell them that if they do not repent, then they will no longer be a church. And that's what will happen if he comes in judgment. But as any good gospel preacher does, the Lord Jesus doesn't just stop there with a threat. He holds out also a promise of life. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We have been clothed in Christ's righteous white garments. He confesses our names before the Father in heaven, and he will continue to do so. And he holds out that blessing before us so that we might endure, so that we might be stirred up to good works, that we might repent and walk in the good works that He has placed before us. I'm going to end with this. In the book of Acts, chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a particular case that's very interesting. Stephen is martyred, Stephen is on the verge of being martyred, and he looks up in heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus. And in that account, it's interesting because what he sees is he sees not the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne, he sees the Lord Jesus standing. And what's interesting is that I don't know of any place in the New Testament that speaks of the Lord's ascension and session where he is standing. Normally, when that language is used of the Lord Jesus, he's sitting at God's right hand, which is language that is used of our Lord's rule and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there, in particular, Jesus is standing. One pastor and theologian in our denomination, in his book, Knowing Christ, which is a phenomenal book, I recommend it to you guys as one of the best, beautiful, sound Christological books I've ever read. He makes the case that there, what we see is we see the Lord Jesus standing for his servant, Stephen, who stood for Jesus. And he's confessing, he's ready to confess Stephen, standing up for him before his Holy Father in heaven. And he does that for us. He does that for us. If you belong to him in faith, if you belong to him through the work of the Spirit, he stands and confesses your very name before his Father. So my hope and prayer for you as we leave here, that if you find yourself somewhat like this church, maybe you're scared at what's coming, maybe you're nervous, maybe you don't know how to respond in our time and place. Maybe you're nervous of being faithful. My hope and prayer for you is to know that the Lord Jesus, he has given you his garments. He has given you his white clothing. And you don't have to be fearful of what may come your way. You can be faithful. You can endure in faithfulness. And indeed, you are called to endure in faithfulness for Christ's sake, because he is the one who purchased you with his own body, with his own blood, and through his work on the cross. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your words here in the book of Revelation, and that you teach us, you show us, you remind us, Lord, of what we need to do when we fall in short. And in here in this text, Lord, you remind us that we are to repent and we are to flee after the one who was faithful for our sake. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given him to us and you have given us your Spirit to enable us, O Lord, to put to death our sins and to live under righteousness. So, Lord, as we go forth here today, I pray that we would indeed be stirred up unto good works, and that we would be reminded of our duty and responsibility to be obedient to your word in a time where it's going to be very difficult to do so, where we may receive backlash from friends, from family, from the workplace, the workforce, whatever it may be, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that you would again remind us that you have not forsaken us, you have not left us, but you have given us your Holy Spirit, a spirit of power, a spirit of truth. And we thank you for that. We praise you, O Lord. And we pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.